We all love a good ending, don't we? There's nothing like watching a film and the camera pans out or the scene fades to black and those letters appear. The end. And emotions tend to flood our lives. At times we're deeply satisfied. Sometimes we're really happy. At other times we're completely shocked or surprised. Sometimes we shed tears. But one of the things no one likes is an ending that just leaves you sort of feeling, meh. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, where Luke brings his narrative of the first century church from his perspective, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to a conclusion. And one of the things we're going to read in a few moments in verses 30 and 31 was that Paul lived in a rented apartment. He welcomed everyone who came to him and talked about Jesus. The end. I mean, that's fine. But it sort of leaves you a little deflated. I mean, come on, look at how the Gospels ended. You know, Jesus does all these miracles. He's betrayed. He's unexpectedly crucified. All hope is lost. And then the resurrection occurs. He rises from the dead. The end. Woo! Now that's exciting. Luke leaves us a little underwhelmed. I mean, all of the miracles in the book of Acts, the casting out of demons, the raising of people from the dead, death-defying experiences, and he concludes with apartment life in Rome? Well, as you know, Luke didn't run out of money like some Hollywood producer that had to put a quick bow on things. Luke wasn't a mystery writer in our day who had a deadline and he had no more time. He just had to wrap it up quick. No, Luke wrote the book of Acts because that's the way the Spirit of God inspired him to write the book of Acts. And therefore, what we might see as an anticlimactic end has got to be a whole lot more than that. As we read the text together, see if you can figure out what might be going on. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. As we come to the end of the book of Acts, after almost a year of study together, people are coming to Paul. When they had appointed a day for him, this is verse 23, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. This is God's word, and this word invites us into God's story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our Father again on this Father's Day. Some of us had terrible fathers. Some of us had awesome fathers. Some of us don't know our fathers. But God, you are the Father Supreme. You're the perfect Father. And so help us to love you more and reflect your love more to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. The ending of the book of Acts is actually dramatic. It's making a powerful point. I know we want to know what happened to Paul. We want to know what happened to Peter. We want to know what happened to Mark and Luke and so many others. We want to know what happened to Priscilla. We want to know what happened to Dorcas or Tabitha. We want to know what happens to Mary, the mother of Mark. We want to know what happens to Lydia and Rhoda. But Luke's powerful ending, inspired by the Spirit, makes the point that the book of Acts is not about those people. Oh, they're characters in the story, but the only hero of the story is Jesus. And Jesus, who lived, died, rose again, and ascended for the sake of his people. Jesus is the one who's faithful to his church. And Jesus is the one who will continue to be faithful to his church. And the ending of the book of Acts ends the way it does so that each one of us in succeeding Christian generations might realize that he's offered the pen to each one of us. And by God's grace, through his Spirit, we each write the end. You see, the end of the book of Acts is so dramatic because it's not the end of the story. It continues on. There's an Acts 29 that we continue to live. So three ways we contribute to the ending of the story. First of all, live boldly in the story of the kingdom of God. If you look at verse 23 at the beginning of our passage, and look at verse 31, you'll notice that there is a topic that sandwiches together the entire passage. And that topic is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was an emphasis of Paul. It was an emphasis of Jesus. What this is called in the book of Acts at the end is an inclusio. And it means that it's a literary device that emphasizes a certain topic by allowing it to be the slices of bread in between which there is other kinds of elements. But the key emphasis is the kingdom of God. By the way, the entire book of Acts is a kingdom sandwich. The very last verse talks about the kingdom. In Acts 1, verse 3, Jesus, during his resurrection appearances, right before he ascended, it says he spoke often of the kingdom of God. You know, we hear that term a lot, but do we know what the kingdom of God really is? The kingdom of God, simply put, is the promised rule and reign of God on the earth that changes the world. The kingdom of God is the glory of God come to earth in a way that changes the world. The kingdom of God was the focus of the Old Testament prophets. The kingdom of God is focused on the coming of the king. That's the Old Testament Messiah. See, we hear the word Jesus Christ. We sang the hymn of Christ. But you need to realize that word Christ means Messiah. We're talking about the Messiah come to earth. The reason why the Jews missed it, the reason why, look at verse 23, the reason why Paul had to explain from morning to evening is because the first century Jews were looking for a climactic, instantaneous coming of the kingdom. And they were looking for a kingdom that was a return to the Davidic kingdom, the glory of the time of King David, the glory of the time of King Solomon. And so Jews were looking for this, this instantaneous glory of God on earth that would change the world. But Jesus didn't meet their expectations. So Jesus had to talk all the time about the kingdom of God. Paul had to talk all the time about the kingdom of God. And the church today needs to talk all the time about the kingdom of God. Because what is different about the kingdom of God than what the Jews of the first century were expecting, even the disciples, was that the kingdom of God comes little by little, bit by bit. That's why Jesus taught the parable of the yeast in the lump of dough. The kingdom of God isn't going to come upon Israel, the nation, and affect this national transformation. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It comes through the King, Jesus. And through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the rule and reign of God is coming to earth all the time. The kingdom of God concept means that God is always at work in you, around you, and through you all the time. Most of the time, imperceptibly, always invisibly, and even in spite of ourselves. The kingdom is the renewal of all things through the rule and reign of Christ. Now, for those of you who are into last times and eschatology, I've just given you where I stand on the end times. I don't believe in a literal millennium. I don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ where all the Davidic promises to the nation of Israel are going to be fulfilled. That's the whole point Paul is making here. That's what all the Jews expected, and that's what they still expect. And that's what many Christians expect. And Paul spent from morning until night explaining that's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is a spiritual rule and reign through Christ where death is being turned backward little by little by little. He not only told the parable of the yeast and the lump of dough, he told the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is the mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds. And over time, year by year, bit by bit, the tree grows and grows and grows, and pretty soon all the birds of the air, all the nations of the earth, find their rest in it. Now, there still will be, of course, at the end, a climactic coming of the kingdom. But it was inaugurated at the first coming and will be consummated at the second coming. Now, what does all this have to do with you? The kingdom of God is coming all the time. You feel like your life is stagnant, your spiritual growth is stuck. Don't be fooled. The kingdom of God is coming. You're faced by disaster, tragedy. God's plans somehow stalled out in your life. Don't be fooled. The kingdom of God is always coming. It's been inaugurated. God's glory has come to earth, and redemptive grace is spreading from sea to shining sea. And it's not going to be completely redeemed until the climactic coming of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is here. It's now. And it's spreading in you and through you. You've all heard of the scientific term metamorphosis. It means the changing of a form. Sometimes it's through natural means. But we're going to talk about it in terms of supernatural means. We know of the classic science experiment where there's a cocoon, actually more scientifically precise, it's a chrysalis that a caterpillar wraps itself up in, and then metamorphosis takes place. And oftentimes in the science experiment, you cut the cocoon, the chrysalis, and of course the butterfly is there, but it dies. It needs the process of escaping. Or people used to take x-rays to find out what's going on, and that would also kill the insect. But National Geographic recently wrote an article where they're using advanced CT scans to peer into what's happening inside the chrysalis. And what they're learning is that in the process, certain elements of the caterpillar die. Certain body parts atrophy. And at the same time, new parts and wirings are created. Folks, that's exactly what happens in regeneration. We don't wrap ourselves up in a cocoon, but God's Spirit does. And what was dead, He makes alive. And what was alive, He makes dead. And the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God comes to you and is expanding in you, expanding around you, and expanding through you. And we, analogous to butterflies, fly around and bring beauty and goodness to the world, which itself is wrapped up in a cocoon. But through us and through the church, but mainly by the rule and reign of Christ, the kingdom of God is here. It's coming and it's expanding. So this 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20, I believe we're in it. We have been in it since the ascension of Christ. And it will continue until that perfect time. That's what 1,000 symbolizes in Revelation. That perfect time when Christ returns and consummates the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom is expanding through you. The kingdom is coming all the time, even when you don't perceive it. Have hope. God is at work around you, in you, through you, in spite of you, all the time. Secondly, share boldly about the salvation of God. Look at verse 23. Paul spent his time trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. See, the big problem with the Jews that Paul is talking about in Rome is they're still looking for the Messiah, as many Jews today still are. Again, what they're expecting is a political Messiah, an earthly Messiah. It's interesting. One of the things that I was able to do with the group that went to Israel a few weeks ago is we were able to have a conversation with a rabbi. I loved him. He was interesting. He and I could be great friends. And he talked on and on about what he believed. And at the end, he asked if there were any questions. And I said, well, if I could be so bold, I'm surprised at how positive you are about Yeshua. That's the Hebrew word for Joshua, Jesus. And I'm surprised, frankly, at how positive everybody around here seems to be. Now, it may be because it means a lot of money to them. I don't know, with the tourism. But he genuinely seemed positive. And I said, look, you can't have it both ways. Jesus was murdered for blasphemy. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be ushering in the kingdom. And you can't say he's a good guy if you don't believe in him. Because you don't believe in him, he wasn't a good guy. He was a blasphemer. Now, I wasn't nearly as animated. You'd have been proud. I was actually very calm and very measured. Matter of fact, I said to the guy, you know what? You and I could be friends, great friends, and what we really need is about a week or two over coffee, and we just talk about this stuff all day long. And he said he agreed. He'd love to talk. But I said, look, I said, look, Jesus either was who he said he was, and you need to trust in him, or he was a liar, and in that case, he's evil, or he was crazy. I kid you not, he looked at me and he said, oh, I know all about that C.S. Lewis trilemma, Lord, Liar, Lunatic. And I said, but you don't believe it. He said, no, I think there's other options. I think Jesus was misunderstood. I said, misunderstood? The people who crucified him didn't misunderstand what he was saying. Misunderstood. There were all kinds of resurrection appearances. He wasn't misunderstood. Anyway, we could have gone on. The point is, I felt like we were in the book of Acts. In 2019, this is exactly the kind of thing Paul was dealing with. And it's the kind of things we need to deal with as well. We need to be willing, as it says in verse 30, to entertain all the people that come to us and talk to them about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. Another thing that I asked about was sin. What do you do with sin? He said, well, we don't look at sin the same way y'all do. I said, I'm certain about that. And He said, you know, we don't believe that sin is a problem with God. And I wanted to say, well, what do you do with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system? I said, isn't it convenient that you redefine sin and redefine atonement and redefine the wrath of God? You don't have any sacrifices for sin anymore. The point is, we need to be willing to boldly share about the salvation of God. Verse 23, convince people about Jesus. Verse 28, talk about this salvation of God. Now, I've told you in the past how to talk about salvation. It's actually really easy. If people say to me, Bob, I just don't know what to say to people. Look, we've given you four words time and time and time and time again. Four words is all you need to remember. Four words. You can do this. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's all you need to remember. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And then you just unpack those words. Creation, we believe there is one eternal, personal creator God. He is knowable, and he created all things. You can do that. Okay, fall. We believe in an historical fall. We believe that human beings are responsible agents, and our first human parents disobeyed. And so Christians have an answer as to why there's so much suffering and brokenness and pain in this world. It's a broken world. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Creation, fall, redemption. We believe that God, from the beginning of time, promised a Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the Savior. And he will come, as the prophet said, to set up the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, the rule and reign of grace, turning death backwards in our individual lives, through the church corporately, and even in the culture of the world. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We do believe there will be at one point a climactic coming of the kingdom at the second coming. And we need to ask people to respond. Do you believe this or do you not? You know, I think it's good to try to find ways to create conversations. I love buying my wife jewelry, but I never buy myself jewelry. I don't even wear jewelry. For 35 years, all I've had jewelry on is this wedding ring. And that changed in Jerusalem because I saw a piece of jewelry I'd never seen before. And I've already had several conversations with people who have seen the ring across the table at lunch and asked me what it means. I'm going to show you. We all know about the ichthus. That's the Greek word for fish. Iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma. Ichthus. That's the Greek word for fish. And many of us understand that this was the early Christian symbol because it allowed people to communicate they were Christians without being caught, without being, quote, persecuted. So one person would draw the first line, the other person would complete the line, and they'd know that each people were believers. Now, ichthus is not just the word for fish, it's actually an acrostic as well. Each one of the letters represents a word. Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. And that's how they checked each other out. That's the earliest Christian symbol. There's another symbol. This is the menorah. This is the oldest, most ancient Jewish symbol. This goes way back to the book of Exodus, the golden lampstand in the temple of God. It's also been used by Jews even today to represent Hanukkah, the festival of lights. And the earliest Jewish archaeological finds of menorah have this solid triangle underneath. Then a third symbol we see is the Star of David. Now, this is not ancient, but you see it everywhere in Israel. It's on the Israeli flag, the Star of David. It's a national symbol. Now, watch what happens. We don't even worry about the Star of David right now. When the most ancient Jewish symbol meets the most ancient Christian symbol. A picture of covenant continuity. The Star of David simply happens when the Old Testament and the New Testament come together. Israel is not primarily a nation. Israel is a church. And I'm not talking about Israel 6,000 miles away. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is represented in this piece of jewelry by the Star of David that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. What do you have that allows you to talk to people easily about Jesus, about the salvation of God? Go into Starbucks and just open a Bible. You'll have somebody ask you about it. If you're able, in your place of work, just put a Bible on your desk. Look for a unique piece of jewelry as a conversation starter. There are ways we can engage in conversations about salvation. And remember, it's so much easier than you think it is. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Restoration, the New Jerusalem for those who respond. The New Jerusalem made up by that symbol of Jews and Gentiles. Share boldly about the story of salvation. And then thirdly and finally, respond boldly to the story of the grace of God. Look at verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. There will always be different responses to the story of the grace of God. What's your response this morning? Remember, grace, which is one of our values, grace-driven, is first of all the message of the unconditional love of God for undeserving sinners. But secondly, it's also the message of God's supernatural transforming power in the lives of people upon whom the kingdom has come. And we are called to respond. Verse 24, you're either convinced by that and you've transferred trust from yourself to Jesus for salvation, for entrance into the kingdom, for becoming a citizen of spiritual Israel, or you're living in disbelief. You're continuing not to believe. All through the book of Acts, this message of grace calls for a response. Acts 17, in Athens, these are the responses. Some mocked. Some of you may be mocking. Some of you may have heard people mocking. It says, others said, we'll hear you again. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still checking it out. I am so glad. Keep coming back. We'd love to have you here. We'd love to talk to you more. I'd love to sit down with coffee just like I would with that rabbi. And then it says, some believed. Now, Paul goes to great lengths to help people be inspired to respond to grace. Look at verses 25 to 27. He's quoting Isaiah, as Luke says he is, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Now, you might think, that doesn't look very gracious. That doesn't look very winsome. By the way, the church is going through a season where everybody's talking about winsomeness. And that's good, because in the past, a lot of times, the church has not been very winsome. We've been sort of self-righteous. We've not been very kind. But people, be careful. We don't want the pendulum to swing to the other extreme. Okay, Paul here calls a spade, right? He says, verse 25, people left because of Paul's statement. You know, it doesn't seem like they thought it was very winsome. Jesus was crucified. It doesn't seem like some people felt he was very winsome. Look, there's a time to be winsome, and we always want to try to be winsome, but the fact is the gospel of God's grace will at times offend people. And at times, in trying to be winsome, will actually be misunderstood as having been cruel and harsh and unkind. And that's happening here. In these verses where Paul is actually saying, your heart is dull, you're plugging your ears, you're closing your eyes, you're unresponsive. By the way, Jesus said the exact same things in Matthew 13. Look at how it ends in verse 27. Lest they should see, hear, understand, turn, and I would heal them. Now, you know how many people interpret that verse? God has hardened their hearts so that he makes sure they wouldn't turn and he healed them. Now, that's getting in a whole nother doctrine we don't have time for today. That is not what this passage is saying. This passage is actually Paul trying to arouse, motivate, and inspire people to repentance. He's actually using a little bit of sarcasm. He's saying, certainly you want to keep your eyes closed. Certainly you want to keep plugging your ears. Because the last thing you'd want to experience is turning to God and Him actually heal you. I mean, you don't want to do that, do you? You see sort of the reverse psychology that Paul's using? He's actually emphasizing grace by saying, lest they would turn and I would heal them. He's saying, certainly you don't want to be healed, do you? And of course, the whole idea is that they would, in fact, turn and be changed. So this is how Luke ends, with Paul in an apartment, having people come to him, and he is talking about the kingdom of God and Jesus. Now, what about the rest of the story that we don't have? By the way, when I was growing up in Pennsylvania, during high school and college, during the summers, I built streets. I was in charge of working with graders and caterpillars and steamrollers, and we built streets. They still exist. You can go to State College and see them. They've not caved in. Anyway, I digress. As we worked on the streets, every day at lunch, at noon, there was a certain newscast with a certain newscaster. He had a very unique voice and a very unique perspective on the news. His name was Paul Harvey. He would do an incredible job with the news. You just found yourself leaning in, wanting to hear. And then every single newscast at the end, he would have this special interest story. It would involve details that you and I have heard about. But certain details would be left out, so we're not really sure what he's talking about. He'd usually leave out a famous person's name or a famous event or a famous place. And he'd go all around it. And then at the end, he'd bring it all together. And you'd be like, oh, that's incredible. And then he would say, right on cue, and now you know the rest of the story. And then his world famous, good day. Pretty good imitation, wasn't it? Come on. You know, here's the rest of the story. Paul is released from this imprisonment. Remember, he was in Caesarea for 2 years. He was in prison in Rome for 2 years. By the way, the kingdom was coming the whole time. See, where do you feel like you're in prison and you can't imagine the kingdom's coming? It's still coming. Matter of fact, while Paul was in prison, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The kingdom was coming even while he was in prison. He gets released from a Roman prison. He goes ministering some more, perhaps even up to Spain. Then he gets arrested again and is thrown in prison again in the city of Rome. And this time he does not escape. This time Paul is beheaded. And he goes home to be with Jesus. But Luke doesn't tell us that. Why? Because Paul's not the point of the story. Jesus is. In Acts 28:31, it's not the end of the story. Luke hands the stylus, the quill, to you and to me. And he says, now, for the rest of the story. Good day. Let's pray.